Amen. If you turn with me, please, in your copy of the Word of God, to Psalm 132. We're approaching the end of the Psalms of Ascent. We've been in the Psalms of Ascent now for almost 3 months as a congregation. You remember, these are the Psalms that Israel would sing on their way up to Jerusalem for the yearly feasts. And you remember, they fall into a triplet, kind of three-beat rhythm. They fall into groups of three psalms. So you tend to have a psalm that's about affliction, and another psalm after that about God's power to keep his people in affliction. And then the third psalm is an arrival psalm, where they come home, as it were, in their mind's eye to Jerusalem, to the glory, to the temple for worship. And that triplet rhythm repeats through these series of psalms from 120 through to 131. But these last three psalms, 132, 133, and 134, the rhythm breaks, and each of these psalms are what you might call arrival psalms. The people are arriving in Jerusalem, and all they're singing about is being at home in the glory before the presence of God. The pilgrims have arrived then, and they are pilgrims no more. And you remember, just by way of reflection, before we read the psalm together, you wonder, what on earth do these psalms, what relevance do they have for you as you make your way through this world? Well, they resonate deeply with the Christian heart at a number of levels. Level number one, we are all pilgrims on the way to a heavenly Jerusalem. That's life. And beyond death, we arrive home in the glory. And so these psalms are great psalms to sing as we make our way home to the glory. And then at a second level, each week, in a sense, images that journey as we work all week toward the Lord's Day and meeting with God's people and the rest that the Lord's Day gives us at the end of our working week as we meet with God's people, as we gather in this meeting house for the temple of God. And then at a third level, as we heard this morning, we are all temples of God ourselves. We are temples of God in the Spirit. And so you remember in Psalm 84, the psalm, you know the one, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts, to me. My soul longs and yearns for the courts of the Lord. Even the sparrow has found a home," and so forth, "amongst your altars, O God." That's that psalm. There's, and at the end of that psalm, there's a bit where the psalmist is longing. He's envious of those who actually live in Jerusalem all year long and are in the temple worshipping. He's even envious of the birds, the swallows and the sparrows, nesting in the eaves of the temple above the altars, closer to God than any Israelite could normally come. And he longs to have their portion. Well, in a very real sense, that's you this morning, this evening. You are temples of God. You don't just get to live in the temple. You get to live as temples of God in the Spirit, which is an enormous privilege. And so in one sense, you are a pilgrim. And in another sense, you're not a pilgrim, because you live your life at home with God. As the Puritans would say, if you don't know two heavens, you'll not know one. The heaven now with God with us in our souls, as our souls become the Holy of Holies, the picture of paradise on earth. That's what the Holy of Holies was, you remember. Lots of trees embroidered on the outside of the and the inside of the curtains, symbolizing Eden. Eden. And yet we look forward in the not yet to the glory which is yet to be revealed to us. Let's read then Psalm 132 this evening. And I'm going to make some comments as we read through. And I want you to notice how the psalm opens with a call for God to remember David, his hardships for God and his commitment to God. David swore an oath, we'll read, how he promised to build a dwelling place for God at the heart of the people, at the center of their capital city, Jerusalem. Let's read then these first five verses. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And then the psalm changes gear a bit. The people are speaking now. They recount the day when David became king. And you remember, before David was king, in the times of Saul, the ark of God had been neglected. In 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 3, the people say, "Let us bring back the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Saul was not a worshipper, and so the worship of God fell neglected during Saul's kingly reign. But David was a man of different priorities. He's a worthy king who reprioritizes the worship of God and the presence of God at the heart of the people. And so the people here come. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah," at Bethlehem. "We found it in the fields of Jaar," it's Kiriath Yearim, where the ark was staying, remember, in those days. And then taking the ark, the people say, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." So David and his people here in their mind's eye are going up to Jerusalem with the ark to worship God and to re-ensconce the worship of God at the hearts of his people. Now verse 8 begins with a prayer. This is the prayer Solomon prayed as they brought the ark up into the temple. More than just a magical piece of furniture, Solomon wanted God to be in the temple, on the ark, in his dwelling place. Without the presence of God, the ark of God was meaningless, as the Jews found out with the Philistines in the days of Samuel. So verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your Mashiach, your anointed one." In the final section of the psalm, from verse 11 to the end, recounts the Lord's commitment to David. Remember, the psalm begins with David's commitment to the Lord. And now we have the Lord's commitment to David. Out of this commitment, God promises great promises to David. Verse 11, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Here I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Okay, that's the psalm. So how on earth are we, living thousands of years later, how are we to make sense of this psalm in our lives? It's a fair question, isn't it? Well, first of all, notice that the centerpiece of the psalm is a prayer calling upon God to go up before them to worship. There in verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place." Go to your resting place. They want God to meet them in Jerusalem. And that, of course, is of immediate relevance to the pilgrim. They are going up to Jerusalem to meet God. And there's the great fear: what if God is not there when we get there? Will God be there? Will God go with us and appear before us as we arrive in Jerusalem for the feasts? Otherwise, our journey will be in vain. You pick that fear up and you transport it forward to our day. How can you be sure that when you call upon God, he'll come down and enter your temple? He'll meet with us here in the Lord's Day. How can you be sure of that? We want God to come, but will he come? That's the central prayer of this psalm. And they're praying for that because there's a sense, there's a concern that God might not show up. And even beyond that, how can you be sure when you die, you're going to go into the heavenly Jerusalem and meet God there and spend eternity there worshipping? What if God doesn't show up and you're left in a godless darkness forever? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? How can you be sure as you die, you can lift up your voice and cry out, "Arise, O Lord, and go before me and meet me in the heavenly Jerusalem"? And the answer to that question, the answer to that fear, the answer to that prayer surrounds the prayer in the psalm. The reason you can be sure God will live in your temple forever, the reason you can be sure that you will live in God's temple forever in eternity, is because of David's commitment to God, the first part of the psalm, and then because of God's commitment to David. And you think, well, who's David? Well, David was no king. But we know in the New Testament, all these references to David in the Psalms speak to us of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So you take this psalm and you transport it into the New Testament and you look at it through Christ-centered glasses. And what do you see? You can be sure that God will dwell in you as a temple of the Spirit, and that you will dwell with God forever at the temple of the Spirit if you're in Christ. And you can be sure of that because of Christ's commitment to God and because of God's commitment to Christ. That's the essential message of the psalm. So let's see if we can look at the psalm under those two headings. First of all, I want you to see Christ's commitment to God. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor. He's asking God to be favorable to be David. Remember all the hardships he endured. For David to build a throne in Jerusalem, he had to fight many battles, go through many hardships. He had to battle the establishment. Saul was there, an ungodly king who had no godly priorities. And Saul tried to kill David. And just like that, Jesus, in order to build a new covenant temple, he had to fight the establishment of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he had to fight them to the death because they would ultimately kill him in order for him to build this temple. Dying, he will win. But I want you to see that it was one of Christ's life goals to build a dwelling place for God. Turn your Bibles a second forward to John chapter 14 and verse 18. John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will make our home with him. So one of the goals of Christ's life and his death was to make a people in whose hearts God would find their home. Remember in John 7, in the great day of the feast, Jesus lifted up his voice and said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit who was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Now that sounds weird. What on earth does Christ mean when he speaks of rivers flowing out of God's people? Well, Christ and John loved Ezekiel. And Ezekiel spoke in Ezekiel 47 of a great new temple being built. And from that temple would flow living water that would bring life to all the dead things in the world, even the Dead Sea. And I'm sure Christ is referring back to that. If any man believes in me, from his innermost being will flow fountains of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. It's the Spirit in us that becomes a stream of living water, a life-giving stream from the life-giving presence of the living God, giving life to all the dead things in the world. And so what Christ is really saying there is, my people will become a living temple. And Christ also in John's Gospel, in John 2, you remember, speaks of his death as the destruction of a temple. destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. And the Jews say, you've got to be crazy. It's taken us 46 years to build this place, and you're going to build it in 3 days. And then the disciples said, footnote John adds, but we did not realize then that he was speaking about his body, the temple of his body being destroyed. And so John's gospel is full of temple imagery, full of temple imagery. But notice what David says. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. That's where he begins. New Testament. Remember, O Lord, Christ. We're worried, Lord, we'll not make it to heaven. We're worried when we die and go beyond the veil. You'll not be there. We'll be cast out. And what's the psalmist's first prayer? Remember, O Lord, David, Christ, your son, and the hardships he endured. David knew little echoes of those hardships, but Christ faced the full suffering, being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and for the chastisement of his people. It fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so what a comfort to remember as the psalmist sings these words, as Christ in heaven, even now, as Christ is praying for you in heaven, and the devil saying, cast out that blackguard, Neil Stewart. He doesn't deserve to be in your presence. Jesus says, remember, O Lord, your son, great David's greater son, and all the hardships he endured for that blackguard, Neil Stewart. And he prays that for you. He prays that for me. Every moment of his eternal existence. You are safe, Christian, in the arms of Christ and in the arms of Jehovah. Don't worry. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus says. And he seals this commitment to God with an oath. Remember how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Building a house for you, O God, is more important to me than my food, than my sleep, than my bed, than anything. Now, David said that, but Christ really said that. It was Christ's food and his drink to do the will of God. And that will ultimately was to glorify God by building a new temple for his Father to dwell in. A temple that would cost him his life. What my son has paid for, God says, I will get. You know yourself, you go to the grocery store and you buy something. We're doing the new thing where you do your online order and you pick up your groceries at the store. And every so often, they'll forget something. And it really annoys you. You go to a store and you buy something and you forget. And they forget a little bit, whether it's a mandarin orange or something. But you forget about it. And you get home and you've paid for it on the receipt, but it didn't come through. And you think, we don't like paying for something we don't get. Well, you better believe Christ does not like paying for our souls and paying for us to become a temple. He expects to get it. All of his people saved and brought safely home. Don't worry, Jesus says. Your salvation does not rest on your commitment to God, but on my commitment to God and the oath I have sworn to make you into a temple of God in the Spirit. That's the first part of this psalm. A dwelling place, even for the mighty one of Jacob. I love that. Jacob was that blackguard himself. He doesn't call him Israel. Jacob, the striver, the liar, the deceiver, the wanderer. But God still loves to be called the God of Jacob. The kind of God who can save Jacobs and make them Israels. So how can you be sure you're going to get to heaven? How can you be sure God is blood earnest about living in your soul and meeting with us in worship more than our feelings? We don't always feel it. One of the worst things you can say, I was reading this thing on Facebook about things never to say leading worship. And one of the ones was to ask the people, how do you feel? And often the cry comes up, awful. You don't want to ask them, how do you feel? Talk about them about God and who God is. How do we know God's here? Not because we feel it, but because of Christ's commitment to God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, Jesus says. Well, the second reason you can be sure that God is with you is because of God's commitment to Christ. The commitment goes both ways. It's as if you see God the Son and God the Father hold you in a double one-handed grip. Remember how Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them everlasting life, and they shall never perish, and none shall snatch them out of my hand." Why? "For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and none can snatch them out of the Father's hand." Christ's hand and the Father's hand are locked around you. And that's this method of the psalm. Christ's commitment to God secures you, but also God's commitment to Christ secures you. It's got nothing to do with you in a wonderful sense. It's got everything to do with God. Salvation belongs to God. Now you notice the language here is covenantal. Covenantal. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back." It's covenantal language. And you wonder at times, don't you, why the need for the covenant? You know, in many sense, the covenant of God, which is a legal promise from God to his people, is the backbone of the whole Bible. Two great covenants. The covenant of works God made with all men in Adam. That was broken. We're lost. And the covenant of grace God made with some men in Christ. And that covenant began way back in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of a seed that would come to crush the serpent. And that covenant grows and expands. It's initially applied amongst Israel, one nation, amidst a multi-ethnic world. And then in the New Testament, it explodes and flowers out beyond the bounds of Israel, becoming a multinational covenant of every nation, tribe, and tongue in Christ. Israel in the Old Testament are saved looking forward to the Christ who would come. We in the New Testament are saved looking back to the Christ who has come. But it's the same covenant, and it lies at the backbone of the whole Bible. And you see it flower and express itself in the times of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David all the way through the Bible. Never heard that before, and it confuses you. Speak to me afterwards. I'll be glad to kind of help explain it better. But that's our conviction. But you wonder at times, why does God have to give a covenant? I was reading this week in Tim Keller's new book on preaching, which in many ways is very helpful. It's been very helpful indeed. And he makes the comment that as a church, we must be careful not to be using in language all the time, like words like covenant and kingdom and things like that, because people who are not part of your community when they come in, particularly unbelievers, hear those words, don't understand them, and because they can't understand them, they feel they're cut off from, they're not welcome almost, because we aren't speaking a language they can understand. And so he encourages us as preachers to do a better job of explaining these words, and he uses covenant as an example, and it was very helpful. Here's the way he describes covenant and why covenants are so important. A covenant, he says, is a stunning blend of both law and love. It's a relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection could make it by itself. It's a bond of love made more intimate and more solid because it is legal. It's the very opposite of a consumer-vendor relationship, in which the connection is maintained only if it serves both parties' self-interest. A covenant, by contrast, is the solemn, permanent, whole self-giving of two parties to each other. He says that definition appeals to late modern people, y'all, in the postmodern age. Why? Because it challenges them by refusing to pit law, authority, and commitment against love, joy, and freedom. So we live in an age that if it's binding, it can't be loving. Or if it's loving, it can't be binding. And Keller says that's the beauty of a covenant. It's both loving and binding. He sums up, more intimate and more loving than a mere contract, and more binding and accountable than a mere relationship. It's marvelous. It's marvelous. And so do you see, God the Father here and God the Son are welded together in a covenant. a covenant we believe they made before the foundation of the world, knowing the world would rebel against God and fall into sin. God the Father and God the Son made a covenant to save people from their sins, to rescue them and to redeem them. God the Father gave people into the hands of Christ to save. And Christ promised to save those people, to cleanse those people, to redeem those people, to pay those people's debts, and to bring them home for the glory of God the Father and God the Son. And here's God's part of that. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which you will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And of course, one of the problems was David's sons did not keep the covenant. As you went down through the ages, they all began to forsake God. And terrible things happened. It is one of the great lessons of the Old Testament that who you have as your king matters a very great deal indeed. In the days of the judges, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then as the kings fell and went south, Jeroboam, Ahab, and other kings lost the plot and went south and forsook God, terrible tribulation came upon God's people. And ultimately, they were exiled in the time of Babylon because of the unfaithfulness of the kings who led the people away from worship. And this psalm is longing for a king like David who would not do that, who would lead the people back to find the ark and to find God and to be engaged in true worship. And the New Testament tells us that God has found just such a king in Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, raised, enthroned far above all rule and authority and power and dominion on the throne. And here's a king who at last has kept the covenant of God to redeem the people of God and to bring them home safe and sound. And the reason God would do this, why would God make such a covenant with David? And the answer is because of his affection. Verse 12. Why would God make a covenant? Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now, this morning in our sermon, we made the comment that God doesn't like us, but he loves us. And that's true. In our sins, there's nothing likable about us. Nothing to attract God to us. And now you and I find it very difficult to love somebody we don't like. It's really, really hard. But God's heart is bigger and better and brighter than ours in every level. And even though there was nothing to like in us, God loved us and God desired us to become his dwelling place. That's why God did this. He desired us. He longed to have us back again in his embrace, in his presence forever. And out of this great covenant that God has made to Christ, we have promises. The promise of an eternal presence. This is my resting place forever. Now in the New Testament, that's what God says about your soul, Christian. Your soul is my resting place forever. Went back this summer to the home place back in Northern Ireland. Mum and Dad live in a house, Derry Quinn, made in the 19th century, 1880s. It's a beautiful house with a beautiful view over the sea. And I grew up there as a child. But it's no longer my home. And soon, I fear when Mum goes in a nursing home because of her dementia, Dad will sell it. And it will no longer be a place I can go back to. It's a sad day. Dad said he'll find it very hard when he walks away from that home for the last time. He's lived there 30 years. But God will never walk away from your soul. What Christ has done for you, his commitment to God, God's commitment to him, has written over your soul these words, my dwelling place forever. An eternal presence. Then you have an eternal provision. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Who would have thought that the bread God would give would be the body of his own son? This is my body, which is for you. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Eternal presence, eternal provision, eternal priesthood. Verse 16, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Something God does for them. They don't do this for themselves. These resplendent robes the priests had to wear are made by and provided by God. An eternal provision. Then also an eternal potentate. Verse 17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, my Mashiach, the Messiah. A sprout for David. A sprout is a little shoot that comes up out of the ground. And it harks back to the fact that the prophet spoke that the tree of David's line would be cut down. Remember, Ezekiel spoke of that in Jeremiah 2. The tree would be cut down, and all that would be left would be a stump, a dead, lifeless stump. But Isaiah also promised in Isaiah 11 that out of that stump a shoot would sprout. And this psalm suggests that though the trunk will be cut down, a sprout will come, and it will be a horn, a sign of strength and power and might. And that, of course, is Christ, a Christ. Eternal presence, eternal provision, eternal priesthood, an eternal potentate, like David, for David, who'll be alive with the lamp of light forever. And then eternal power, verse 18. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. On him his crown will shine. You know, we live in dark days at the moment. And I don't mean for America. America's in dark days, and she is slipping down fast, like the Titanic. The bottom has been torn out of our nation. And unless God does something remarkable and unusual, there's no hope for America. Unless there's a revival, we are doomed to slip with the rest of the pagan nations into the abyss of history's memory books. But the church also faces hard times. There are many enemies gathering. We see the radical tolerance brigade, who want to tolerate everything but the truth and the people who speak it, marshalling their enemies. Dark days lie ahead for us, for our children, and for our grandchildren. We wonder what will become of us. But the last verse of this psalm is a promise from God to you. Because of my son's commitment to me and my commitment to my son, shame will have the last word over all of your enemies. And my son's kingdom will shine forever. You don't need to be frightened. And so, Christian, this evening, as you face the future, you face one who's committed to you in Christ and for Christ to save you and bring you home. And the worst that can be done to you, yes, the wicked may kill your body, but the worst they can do is open the door of heaven and let you in. For that's what death is for you. It's but the opening of the door into the Father's house, bringing you home into the temple of God, to worship God and to enjoy God forever. And so when you're frightened, Jesus says, don't be. Not because of your commitment to me, but because of my commitment to you, you're safe forever. Amen.